And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 4. Verse 4 all the way through verse 25. Now, you're used to me preaching on about half the number of verses, and so many of you are a little bit shifting in your seats wondering if I'm going to take the whole hour and a half. But I won't. I'm going to be faithful to say just what God's Word says. So feel free to follow along with me in Genesis chapter 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4. The heading in your Bible might say the creation of man and woman. So it begins, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that as we absorb this narrative, that you would add the power of your Spirit to the reading and hearing and proclaiming of your word, that we would all be changed in the inward man and transformed by the renewing of our minds this morning, so that we would be led to a life of Spirit-empowered obedience and fruitfulness for the expansion of your kingdom and for the glory of our King Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the title of my message this morning is "Does the Family Matter?" which may seem like a very left field question, something that we would not even bother asking in the church. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that it falls to our generation to do something that has not been done in the West, meaning our slice of the earth here over North America, that has not been done in the West in living memory. What it falls to us to do is to define and defend and proclaim the family as relevant and vital to society's well-being. We're becoming used to a culture that is no longer interested in the basic and natural family function. We're being told that there is no such thing as a typical family anymore, which in a sense has some truth to it, but what we've seen is families that are plagued by unfaithfulness, plagued by divorce, plagued by multiple partners and irresponsibility. What used to be called the broken home is now being relabeled the typical home, and that we should get used to it, and that we should embrace that, and that we should redefine what we value based on what we're seeing in society. Now, even what I've said in this first minute may be triggering and pulling on a lot of your heartstrings, because I know that we come from a lot of different familial backgrounds. Some of you grew up in a home that I'm describing. Some of you exist in that situation right now. And I want to reach out to you, and I want to tell you that there is hope and that this message includes you, and you are part of the vital defense and proclamation of the family as being God's purpose on the earth. Jesus even points out singles in the New Testament. He says that there are some who become what they call eunuchs for the kingdom. Some were made to be eunuchs, which doesn't really happen in our society. We won't really get into that. But some choose to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And he says, that's great. He says, to those who can hear that message, hear it. That's wonderful. If that's your function in the kingdom of God, praise the Lord. But we also recognize that we wouldn't exist for very many more generations if everybody chose that life, right? And so we see how the family is still integral to the ongoing ministry of the church to the world. In some ways, the family is to us as water is to a fish. It affects everything we do. It's all around us. It permeates our personalities. It dictates what we choose to do. And yet, it happens without much thought, right? As a fish swims through the water, it doesn't really consider the ethos in which it exists, and yet it depends on it. And in many ways, that's true of the family. And I want to ask, if we belong to God, should we be leaders in family theory? Or should we let the world decide and follow its course and change the way we see and change the way we do things and basically conform and submit to what the world suggests is the healthy family? I would say that we need to be leaders. I would say that we need to be bold and unapologetic in our vision for the family, because the Bible has a lot to say about the family. Because the Bible was written by God, and God is the inventor of the family. It's an institution that was actually created. It didn't just come out of random chance. It didn't come out of random bonds. Because if you've been married for any length of time, you know that man and woman don't inherently get along 100% of the time, like maybe you do with your buddies if you're a guy, or your girlfriends. Maybe you think, I think things would just be better if I could hang out with my friends. But man and wife was put together by God for the good, not only of the family, but of the world. And he's given men and women a beautiful picture of how to live and love each other. And we're going to get to that at the end of our message today. But to understand the family, we need to first understand humans in general. Because I don't want to make any assumptions this morning. We can't get to the family unless we understand man and woman and how they relate to God, and to see what God's purpose is in the world and how men and women interact with God to fulfill that purpose. So I'm going to ask some of those basic questions. You know, what is God's heart and soul and desire for the world? Why did he create man to fulfill it? And then how does the creation of the family serve that end? Okay. So our context this morning, we're in the book of Genesis, which is way different than where we've been in the Gospel of John. And we'll get back to John in 2 weeks, the 1st of February. We're going to be back in the Gospel of John. But I wanted to take one of these two Sundays to share something special and way different for us. And at Evergreen Chapel, this is a topic we've never addressed. And I pray that this can be a strong backbone and foundation for us as a church family. So Genesis was written by Moses, if you didn't know that. There's almost no scholarly contradiction to this fact. It's almost certain that Moses was the writer of Genesis. His education and his background serves this purpose, and it is generally widely accepted, which means that he wrote it sometime after the exile, after the Exodus, so after Israel left Egypt, but also before Moses died. And so it was written around 1400 BC, a little bit before that. So it's an old book. It's about 3,500 years old. It gives an account not only of the earth's early inhabitants, which is Adam and Eve and their children, but it actually includes the very formation of earth. That seems like an impossible event to have known how that happened. I mean, scientists tell us all the time that they know what happened 14 billion years ago when a certain molecule collided with another certain molecule. How they know that, I have no idea. Because here we have an actual telling of the moments before any human was ever on the face of the earth, before an eyeball was ever opened. We know how the earth was created, and it was by the very power and word of God. Our passage this morning tells us that this is true, reliable, and relevant for the interpretation of who man is. This book proclaims to be truth. It doesn't just say, hey, this is a neat story that might fit into your culture for how the earth was created. It tells us definitively how every item on the earth was created and why they were created and how they fit together. The most notable portions of the scripture that we have before us this morning are two major units of creation, two very distinct items of creation. Number one is the natural physical space, physical creation, the earth, and then the man who was put in its middle. These are two major elements of our creation story this morning, and we want to find out how those two interact. So let's just take note that in verse 4 it does say, these are the generations, not of human beings, but of the heavens and the earth when they were created. He's saying this is a chronicle. This is a historical retelling of how the earth was made. This is history, my friends, not legend or mere artistic expression. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And so it prefaces it by saying, you can trust this account. And to this day, it is still by far the most trustworthy account of the beginning of the universe because it was inspired by the God who created it. So man, number one, we have the creation of man and the earth, which is between the verses of 5 and 14. Number one thing we want to point out is that man was integral to how creation functioned. This is the account of how and when man began. And what we see here in verse 5, it says that when no bush of the field was yet in the land and nothing had sprouted up yet, so God had created them conceptually in their seed form, but he had caused nothing to grow yet. There was no shrub yet revealed. Now, why was that? Why had God not caused anything to sprout up yet? It says that there was a mist that was watering everything, but why was nothing sprouted yet? Second half of verse 5. For the Lord had not yet caused it to rain, and there was no man to work the land. So God withholds the growth and the sprouting and the foliage of creation because there was no man to take care of it yet. So God is withholding. He's demonstrating something in the order of creation here that's important for us to understand. Creation without care is simply raw wilderness. And now, you know, in our sort of industrialized society, we have this romantic vision of wilderness. It's this pristine, untouched surface, unaffected by the pollution and the manipulation and the exploitation of man. And there's a bit of a romantic notion that we have here, right? But in the beginning, God created the world to be cultivated, to be worked, to be pruned, to be shaped, to be worked by man for man's benefit. Untamed wilderness, whilst beautiful to look at, does not serve humans very well, does it? It's hard to survive in the wilderness. Many people who kind of lash out and rebel against industrialized society, they go on these little excursions to find themselves, and often they come face to face with the elements that have been untamed and for which they are unprepared to survive, and many of them don't come back. Many people want to go conquer Everest to sort of make a name for themselves, and they do not come back. The wilderness is a serious thing without the taming and cultivating effects of mankind. We need to deny and escape the notion that our earth is somehow better off without man. God has that right here in Scripture. Now, I've heard people in prominent places of authority and governing say that basically humans are a parasite on the earth, that we're a disease that the earth suffers from, and when the earth finally rids itself of humans, it will flourish. God says, no. I didn't want anything to grow yet because there was no man yet to take care of it. Now, I'm not saying that we have not necessarily abused our natural resources or been foolish or unwise stewards. Far to the contrary. What I'm saying is that in the Christian worldview, man is seen as the original, you know, green earther. We are to take care of and to cultivate and to cherish our resources because they are given by God. Now, what I want to tell you is that, and I don't think it's in this passage, but it says, when it says work the ground, in the New American Standard Bible translation, that word is cultivate. There was no man yet to cultivate the ground. And if you have a farming background or know somebody was, to cultivate was to prepare the earth, to get it ready, to rid it of rocks or anything that would inhibit tilling the ground, and to get it ready for seed, to get it ready to produce crops. To cultivate, also in if you're thinking of a skill, some of you are musicians, how do you cultivate a skill? You spend time on it. You hone your skill. You practice. You work at it. This comes from the same root word from which we also get our word culture. Canadian culture. American culture. It is the expression of humanity gathered together with a common identity. To cultivate is to create society. Now, the base form of that is to produce crops. You know, society will not function without crops. But the eventual result of that is a society gathered around certain values, gathered around certain views of justice and God, and that is what we now call culture. There are some cultures that you might be really attracted to. If you're a very exacting type person and very detail-oriented, you might be drawn towards Japanese culture, who have a very keen eye for precision. You know, if you have a very free spirit and very sort of disdain for scheduling and rigidness, you might be drawn to a hippie culture. But culture is an expression of what is valuable and important to you. And it began here with Adam being called to cultivate the land. So in a way, we are kind of an extension of God's creativity. He provides the canvas and the materials, and he actually calls us to work the brush. He calls us to shape and to create and to cultivate for the purpose of production and creativity and beauty, which is why work is such a beautiful thing. Labor and input and striving and toil, you know, while they may have sort of negative connotations now since sin has entered the world, they were a part of God's original creation, that Adam was supposed to work and produce and cultivate and prepare. So number one is that man is integral to how creation functions. He is important. He is actually a piece without which creation doesn't make sense. So man was created to cultivate God's natural creation. Number two is that man was created uniquely from all the other elements. If you read through the creation story, it says that God spoke and it came to be. And yet man was created after all of the animals from what? What does our text say? There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the ground. And then in verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of what? Dust. From the ground. So God, instead of just saying, let there be man, he takes dust from the ground and forms it into a living being called man. Now, modern science actually confirms and proves to us that we are made of the same basic elements as limestone and ore and all the things that are found in the earth. It's scientifically true that we are made of this very same stuff that the earth is made of, which is so weird in a way. Why did God do that? You know, and there's a psalm that says, you know, he knows our frame, that we are but dust. You know, God knows our structure. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we are made of the basic elements. So he makes us out of dust, rather than purely by speaking us into existence. But I think there's something else going on here, merely that, you know, that we are basic and first of the earth, but that we were crafted in a way. In a way, God took a material that he had already created and he formed it and he molded it into something that was more than just a statue, more than just a signifier. But it was something that he had crafted, and the Bible actually tells us that we were made in his own image. He crafted us from the dirt of the ground. But then even more importantly, and if you have a pen, underline this in your Bible. He breathed into his nostrils the, underline this, breath of life. This we cling to as Christians. This is part of our major worldview. You know, people ask the question, what truly makes us different from the animals? What truly sets us apart from the monkeys? And people have this sociological view that it's, well, it's because we've made laws, and they have these evolutionary ways of explaining our differences. And yet you know deep down in your heart, and as does every scientist, God-fearing or not, that man is set apart in a way that is unquantifiable. It doesn't matter how smart you program your artificial intelligence. It does not matter if you have a monkey typing Shakespeare. You know that there is something different about us. What is that difference? That difference is right here in verse 7, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life. No other living being received the breath of life from God. This is eternity being placed into the heart of man. The breath of life is what sets us apart from other creatures. It is eternity. The Bible tells us that God has set eternity into man's heart. It is something that just does not exist in animals. This morning, Wynn was asking me what would happen to her toy rabbit if it would die and go to heaven. And I'm sure if you have had kids, you've had that conversation before, but there's something different. And she was after that question, what about animals? Animals do not have eternity in their heart, and they don't live as if they do. Something else that's important about this breath of life is that how we were created physically differs from how life entered our bodies. So there is a difference between the life that is in us and our actual physical matter. Now, this might be getting maybe a tiny bit philosophical for you, but we are not our thoughts, your personality, your emotions, everything that you think, how you interact with people. That is not just a result of your body's little cells multiplying and your electrons in your brain firing. There is no scientific explanation. There is no place that your thoughts are stored. Thoughts are a thing that exist outside of the physical body. As I'm speaking, you're not seeing thoughts pop out of my head and you're kind of grabbing them and saying, well, now I understand what Tim was thinking because I've taken his thought into my own. Who we are as human beings is separate from our physical bodies. Hence the division of soul and spirit and body that the New Testament talks about. And how when our bodies die, they are gone to sleep in the earth, and yet our spirits are with the Lord immediately. There is a distinction. And it's a beautiful thing, and that's how man was created. So then God's garden is complete after that. This is all within the creation of man in the garden. God's garden was complete, and man was given dominion over the garden. We have in verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God created a beautiful garden. It had everything that man needed to sustain his life, to have perfect balance. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which he was told not to eat, not because God was petty and wanted to control Adam, but because that was a burden that man should not and could not carry. You know how they say ignorance is bliss? Well, it actually was true in the garden. Not to be aware of and to take on the burden of good and evil was not for man to worry about. And so God said, don't partake of that. And yet the tree of life was in there. What is the tree of life? It says that the tree of life was in the center of the garden. This was the source of all life. This was the source of eternal life. It is the fountain of God's goodness in a way, and it signified the perfection of his creation. And in fact, Revelation 22, if you're quick at flipping head there, but I want to read to you something that's amazing. So this tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden appears again in Scripture in this place. We have John, who actually wrote our gospel as well. He's having a vision from an angel. And the angel showed me, in Revelation 22 and verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the new creation. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be anything accursed. That word accursed is a direct reference to what happened when man sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden in chapter 3 of in Genesis, everything became accursed. Toil became difficult. Childbearing became difficult and burdensome. That's the accursedness that took place because of sin. And yet this tree of life is in the new creation for the healing of the nations and for the reversal of the curse. It's the tree of life. And then we have these four rivers that I kind of had trouble pronouncing there in verse 10 through verse 14. What that shows us is that there's this beautiful sustaining network of water and of life, watering the garden and watering the regions surrounding. There's different regions. They're flush with rich mineral deposits. Again, this is ripe for refinement and for cultivation. The earth was ready for man to discover and to create and to cultivate and to construct. And what a beautiful picture it is that God had prepared the earth for our well-being and for our own resource. So this is God's creation. He creates this beautiful garden. Now that man is able to cultivate it, he allows everything to sprout up, and it's good for food and it's good to look at. You know, if you love gardening, you can appreciate what it's like to look at a beautiful garden. Can you imagine the perfection of Eden? Sprouting in all of its full, the fruit hanging from the tree, uneaten by worms, no pesticides, you know, flowers that were in perfect harmony with one another, and the plants that perfectly complemented one another, all within the garden that God created. This is our God, a creative God who's a blessing God. This is the original formation of the earth and the rivers that are watering the surrounding area. And so God takes him and puts him in the middle of the garden. He gives man dominion. Now, this is the second part of our outline. His purpose reveals his greatest need. This is verses 15 to 20. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to work it and to keep it. This is Adam's original job. God says, I've got a garden, I've got a man, perfect. Put the man in the middle, his job is to work it and to keep it. So to keep it productive and also to protect it and to do any necessary pruning that would take place and harvesting of the fruit so that the trees could continue to produce. So man is given as God's vice regent on the earth. Now that's a word that I've taken from other theologians. I didn't come up with that, but what it's meant to describe was that Adam was never meant to rule without the authority, the overarching submission to God. Man's total autonomy, total freedom from God, was never part of the plan. God created Adam as an extension of his authority. God created the garden, and then he said, now, Adam, I want you to take care of my garden. He became his vice regent, his vice president. He became the right-hand man to God, so to speak, in God's work on the earth. He had created this beautiful picture of Adam carrying out God's desires on the earth. We were never meant to exist free from God's rulership, and that is why we see this command. In verse 16, the Lord commanded him, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall die. In the original creation, before sin had ever taken place, God said, I've created you, I've created my garden, but there are boundaries. There are boundaries in the perfect plan of God. There are things that contain our rightful expression. There is a line drawn around man to say, this is your dominion, and beyond that is not your dominion. Beyond the garden, beyond the trees existing in the garden, you do not have dominion over this tree. This is God's dominion over which you shall not cross. So he puts boundaries around. And I want to stress that man's best expression of himself, the best version of man, is one who is submissive and in line with God's purposes for him. Not in rebellion, not to expand his freedom beyond what God has called him. That is man's best expression of himself. You know, if you want to be the best you in 2018, if your New Year's resolutions include becoming your best you, find that in submission to God, in what he's called you to do, in the dominion that he's given you in which to live. So he gives him a command. It's a test of faithfulness. He says, well, you know, do not eat, do not cross, you will die. You know, would Adam obey this? Now, we're not going to get into that. We're not going to get into that at all this morning. But what we find in verse 18 is something so interesting. After he gives this command and this dominion over the garden, he points out something that many probably already find obvious. It's not good for a man to be alone. Okay, that might be obvious in your house, and maybe, you know, you leave a guy for too long on a weekend and things just fall apart. You know, kids don't get fed or changed. I mean, that happens, right? Like, oops. It's not good for a man to be alone. Okay? I've experienced that in my own life, but God points that out here. Again, in perfect creation, there is something lacking in man. It reveals his greatest need, beyond God himself, of course. But he wasn't sufficiently equipped for the job. Animals could not provide what he needed most, which was help and companionship. Now, he points out, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And then it sort of jumps back to the beasts. He says, okay, so I'm going to make all these animals, and I'm going to bring them to the man to see what he would call them. Isn't that interesting how God's like, I want to see what he calls them? It's an amazing picture that God has truly given dominion to Adam. He's truly given Adam creative freedom and license to create, and God does not overrule him. He's not like, platypus, that's a bad name. I'm going to go with something different. Okay? God allows Adam the creative license to name these creatures and to have dominion over them. It's the same way that, you know, when a baby comes into the world, the people who have naming rights, dominion rights, are mom and dad. To say, I name this child. And often we give them family names to connect them with our dominion. It's a beautiful picture to name something, to exercise loving dominion over it. So, he brings all these animals through Adam's vision, and Adam names them all. But then in verse 20, he says, there was not found a helper that was fit for him. And so, he causes a deep sleep to fall on him. He needs help and companionship, and the animals couldn't do it. You know, people sometimes think the dog is man's best friend, and that may be true in some shallow sense of the word, and you may have a very wonderful, faithful dog, and I've even seen what it's like for a family dog to die. I know it's hard. It's hard to let go. But God is saying there is something deeper for man. An animal will not do. The best golden retriever could not fulfill what Adam needed at this point. And so he surveys everything that's available on the earth, and God says, there's nothing yet. There's nothing yet. He was still alone. And so God finishes his creation. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but do you know what the very last thing God created was? The very last thing in all of creation for God to create. It was woman. That's God's final creation before things are complete. Now, I'd like to share something with you from a marketing story. Apple, which was run by Steve Jobs for a long time, was famous for revealing their most stunning product at the very end of their presentations every year. Steve Jobs was famous for going through all the new software updates and all the things that they were doing and all the developments and all their achievements. And then he would famously say this, and one more thing. And the audience would sort of bate their breath at that moment, and the room got tense and all of a sudden ready and full of anticipation. What would Steve Jobs reveal now? And one of the most famous things was the revealing of the iPhone in September 2007, something the world had never seen before. And it was this almost explosive, glorious moment for technology. The reason they did it last was the exact same principle that God uses here. If anybody thinks that the Bible somehow portrays woman as second class or secondary, has not read this with an eye for what is important. Woman is not less significant. In fact, she's the crowning creation of God. So number three, the first human relationship is formed. The solution to Adam's loneliness is not another person who is similar or identical in stature and ability. Not another Adam, not a basketball buddy, not a drinking buddy. Those would not suffice for Adam's companionship, but someone entirely unique, someone entirely different. And so God puts Adam to sleep and draws from his flesh to create this new companion. He did not create woman out of the dust so as to be some kind of genetic equal to Adam, so that Adam could sort of evaluate Eve and say, well, I'm of dust and you're of dust, and so, you know, let's compare or let's get competitive. There was nothing like that. God draws woman from the flesh of Adam. It's his own flesh, which plays into their relationship very importantly. And I'd like to point out, and I did not invent this, so don't give me credit, but I read it. God did not take Adam from the head of Adam so as to dominate him. He did not take Eve from the foot of Adam so to be trampled underneath him, but from the rib, which is close to the heart and equal with him. This is the original creation of woman. She's not identical to Adam, but she is taken from within Adam. And what I'd also like to point out is that, and I sort of already said this, is that God did not just create two people independently and then arbitrarily rank one as better than the other, which is this crazy notion that people have of Christianity, that we just take two genders, man and woman, and we say man is better because we're usually stronger, which is not even always the case, but we just take arbitrary values and we say that's better. That's what the world thinks that we think about gender and man and woman. It's dead wrong. It's not it at all. God did not create two beings and simply say, well, the dude is better and the girl is secondary. That's so not what happened here in creation. He causes a sleep to fall on Adam, and then he takes surgically a part of him out and then closes up the womb and then forms Eve as the final piece of his creation, as a perfect companion to Adam. In fact, let's not forget that man was considered inadequate until Eve was created. Men, please hear that. Man was considered inadequate until Eve came along. God said there is something that he needs that he does not have. Man is not entirely self-sufficient here without the companionship and help of a woman. Again, if you're married, I hope you know this to be true. And so Adam takes note. He confesses his awareness. And so woman is created. And God brought the woman to Adam, which is, must have really excited him at that moment. And then the man said, this at last. Can you hear the resolve and the freedom in his voice? At last. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is somebody I can relate to. This is somebody who's going to understand me. This is somebody with whom I'm going to go through life with. I'm going to face challenges with. I'm going to tend the garden with her. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We get each other. This at last is what I needed. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He confesses in his awareness that there is a mutual relationship that has been formed here. There is a bond. There is a responsibility. There is a unity here that is inherent to who they are. And their togetherness and his responsibility to her. And then the first family is born. God pronounces a declaration of marriage over them and its conditions. He says, therefore, in verse 24, This is back to God's commentary. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. This is the first marriage ceremony, folks. This is God performing the first marriage. He creates man and woman, brings them together, and declares them as married. There are two conditions: that a man would leave his familiar surroundings and his mother and his father. So if you can't do that, you're not ready to be married. Number two, that he would hold fast to his wife with total commitment. Total commitment. Do you see that? He will hold fast to his wife. If those two basic conditions are there, no marriage can function properly. And so what I want to draw as a conclusion from this is that Adam's purpose was given to him to refine, to cultivate, to have dominion over the earth. And God, in order to make that happen, created the first family. And so we have to draw a conclusion here that God establishes marriage as the primary human collaboration to that end. The primary human collaboration to that end. Not the only, but the foundational one. So what we have to assert and what we have to assume is that society first is built on the foundation of a family existing between a man and a woman. Senator Barack Obama, back in 2008, when he was beginning to be known as running for president, he said in a church on Father's Day, "We know the statistics that children who grew up without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty and commit crime, 9 times more likely to drop out of schools, and 20 times more likely to end up in prison," Obama said. "They are more likely to have behavioral problems or run away from home or become teenage parents themselves, and the foundations of our community are weaker because of it." Now, this is not to take hope away from you if this is a situation that you're living in, but what he's acknowledging, this is a very progressive president, by the way, what he's acknowledging is that families are vital to the health of society. And I want to quote from Adam Swift, who is a radical philosopher. I hope I never meet him. He describes how he's conflicted between whether or not the family structure should even continue at all. And this is why I ask the question, does family even matter? Because there are people in our society who are putting forth the idea that it can be just dissolved with any real consequence. But even he is aware that there is one. He says, this is an article describing an interview with him. At one point, Swift, who's British and he's a philosopher, he even flirted with the idea of simply abolishing the family, in quotes, as a way of, quote, solving the social justice problem. Because there would be, quote, a more level playing field. How sad. How sad that those who do not have families, we would say, well, in order to be equal, we need to take away the blessing of family from those who have it. How sad of an idea. But then he ultimately concluded that it is in the child's interest to be parented. Well, good for you. And that parenting a child makes for what we call a distinctive and special contribution to the flourishing and well-being of adults. So in the end, society cannot deny the importance and significance of a healthy family. So having established that marriage between a man and a woman is God's intentional design for the purpose of cultivating for the earth, we want to look at the proper functioning of that family. And again, if this is a situation that you find yourself on the outside of in terms of your actual relationships, that is okay because God is a redeeming God. He has a purpose for your life. Okay? What you have walked through as a result of sin or brokenness is not the end of your story. Okay? You are not outside of God's plan for humanity, the church, society, etc. You are integral. What we are putting forth is from Scripture, the God's design. And so as we move through life, we want to cling to and celebrate God's design for family, despite the onslaught of suffering and foolishness that is from the outside, or even that you have experienced in your own life, that you can still proclaim to people, despite what you've been through, this is truly God's heart for men and women. So there are three relational directions that I want to point you to. Husbands, wives, and children, the three sort of pieces in a family. Number one, husbands, I'm going to speak to you. The responsibility begins with men. This is right out of our text. When God declares them as married, he says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." Notice how the initiation and the action is put on the man's shoulders here. It is good for man to initiate. It is good for man to see and pursue and desire and to love. The initiation language is set on man at that point. Men, we need to carry that initiation attitude further and continually through our marriages. That we need to initiate a godly conversation. We need to initiate godly habits. We need to initiate safety and protection for our family. Second thing is sexual purity. This is a big one in our world and even in the church. It says that the man and the wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now, some of us think that this is sort of a Christian mandate for nudist colonies. That's not the case. The reason why they were not ashamed is because they were man and wife. And because they were alone together. They were alone together. There was no shame between them. Hebrews tells us that the marriage bed is undefiled. It's a pure place. It's a good place. There's no shame in sexual interaction between man and wife. But do you know why they were not ashamed? Because there was only two of them. Don't let anything into that place of vulnerability in your marriage. Don't let anything come between that vulnerable place of you and your wife. I apologize if this is a crude image, but say there was another woman there who was standing naked beside Eve. I don't think there would be no shame in that situation. Eve would not appreciate that, to say it in an understated way.